We've been looking at the feasts of Israel. Last week we were looking at the feast that derives from the book of Esther, the feast of Purim. And this week we are looking at one that is not directly mentioned in the scriptures, but there are hints and allusions to it, and it's the Feast of Hanukkah. Some people confuse Hanukkah with Jewish Christmas because it takes place round about Christmas time, and they think, oh, the Jews are celebrating Christmas. They're not. The Jews would have nothing to do with Christmas because they do not acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so the very thought of Christmas detests them, because the word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one anointed by God to deliver God's people. And they are still looking forward for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, they say, has not yet come. Sadly, they are wrong. But it happens, just so happens, that the Feast of Hanukkah takes place at the same time as Christmas does. It just happens to be that way. No one planned it. Well, what is Hanukkah? Well, it celebrates events that took place in the 2nd century BC. Remember that it was in the 4th/5th century that the last of the prophets wrote. Malachi is, it's always difficult to work out whether you refer to late or early 5th century. I suppose it should be late 5th century. That means it's more recent than early, although the number's bigger for early, so it gets confusing when you're dealing with negative numbers. But it was in the 400s, that's the 5th century, the late 400s, that the book of Malachi was written. And that's the last book of the Old Testament that was written. But during this period of 400 years, doesn't mean that nothing happened. Lots of things happened. Neither does it mean that people forgot how to write. People did write, but none of it's scripture. But the Roman Catholics, in their infinite wisdom, decided that they knew better than God did, and so they have added bits of pre-Christian writings into their Bibles, which is why it gets confusing, because they number the Psalms differently, and they will quote to you from the book of Ecclesiasticus, and you'll say, don't you mean Ecclesiastes? And they say, no, Ecclesiasticus, and you're scratching your head and thinking, what on earth is that then? It's one of the books of the Apocrypha. And this old Bible of mine does have the whole of the Apocrypha in it, in the RSV translation. And some of it's worth reading. Some of it's quite entertaining. There's a story about the time of Daniel, about how they used to, in Babylonia, in the temple, they would lay out all this food at night, a great feast, and then they'd lock the doors. And then the next morning they come along, all the food had been eaten. This was a miracle. This was their God, the God of the temple, had come down and had eaten all the food. And Daniel says, bah, humbug. He says, let me prove to you, this is all nonsense. And he gets, I'm not sure, can't remember if it's dust or flour, and he sprinkles it all over the floor after they've laid the tables. And the next morning, they come in, all the food's gone. Oh look, what are all these footprints on the floor? And where do they come from? Oh, they come from that place over there. Oh look, there's a trap door in the floor. And they discover that it was the priests and their families who were being fed very well, thank you very much, as a result of the stupidity and the gullibility of the people. It's an entertaining story. But it's not scripture. Some parts of it are quite peculiar, but there are some parts that are history. And I'm going to read to you a bit now from one of the history books. It's the second book of Maccabees. This is not very pleasant, but this is telling us what happened in the 2nd century BC, the 160s BC, when Palestine, what is now Israel, was under the domination of the Syrians. And the king of the Assyrians was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sure Gordon would quibble with my pronunciation of his name. But he went and fought against Egypt. He didn't do too well, so he took out his vengeance upon the Jews. And he commanded them, basically, to turn Greek. They weren't allowed to be Jews anymore. They weren't allowed to have the feasts of the Jews. They weren't even allowed to keep the Sabbath. And anyone found not working on the Sabbath was killed. Well, here's a flavour of what went on. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their fathers and to cease to live by the laws of God, and also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and call it the temple of Olympian Zeus, and to call the one in Gerizim the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who dwelt in that place. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and revelling by the Gentiles who dallied with harlots and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit, basically pigs. The altar was covered with abominable offerings, which were forbidden by the laws. A man could neither keep the Sabbath, nor observe the feasts of his fathers, nor so much as confess himself to be a Jew. It was a pretty unpleasant situation. If you read the book of Daniel warns about what was to come, and it warns about the desolating sacrifice. Here is the desolating sacrifice about which Daniel prophesied and warned the people. Jesus also picks up on this and says, as Daniel warned, so now I am warning. You look out for the desolating sacrifice. And the desolating sacrifice came when the Romans got into the temple and had the same attitude, that they desecrated the temple and ended up destroying the temple. And Jesus warned, as with Daniel, so I now issue another warning about what is to come. And so the Christians tended to survive the destruction of Jerusalem because they heeded Jesus' warning. But here is the fulfillment of what Daniel said. And it was a dreadful time. Well, what happened was, if you read through, one of the Jews managed to escape, and he took with him a few friends, and they lived in the wilderness, and they became those who lived off the land, and they became what we would call today terrorists or guerrillas, and they would choose their moment when they knew that they would win against the Syrians. That is, when there were two or three Syrians, then they'd attack them, and so they'd pick them off one by one. And as word of this spread through the land, it encouraged more and more Jews to do the same, until Judas Maccabeus ended up with quite an army, and he was able to drive out Antiochus Epiphanes and liberate the land. And the nation then was independent until the coming of the Romans less than 100 years later. And so as a consequence of this, they created this feast of Hanukkah to remember the deliverance from the wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, who died a most excruciatingly painful death. He had some bowel problem. We don't know what it was. I suppose people could have a guess at it from reading the accounts, but it was an excruciatingly painful death from some severe bowel problem. And so the Jews felt this was God judging him for his wickedness. You might also be familiar with a piece of music by someone or other, Mendelssohn, by someone or other called Judas Maccabeus, and it is about this period of Jewish history. What do they do at Hanukkah? What they do is this. They light a candle on day one, and then on day two, they light a second candle. And on day three, they light a third candle, and so on until they have lit nine candles. And sometimes you'll see in a window, it's usually a little triangular thing with lights on. Sometimes they cheat and they use electric ones, but they're supposed to be candles, and you'll see them displayed in people's windows. And that indicates either that it's a Jewish household or it's a Gentile household that hasn't got a clue what the significance of it is. If it's electric, it's most likely they haven't got a clue what its significance is. They just think it looks nice. So that's what you'll see in December every year in a Jewish household. And it's remembering the deliverance of the Jews from this extremely wicked man who desecrated the temple and who severely persecuted the Jews and sought to Hellenize them, that is, turn them into Greeks, and make them abandon all the Old Testament laws, disobey God, break the Sabbath, and to eat pork and to sacrifice pigs upon the altar. One of the things that they did once they'd driven out the Syrians was they thought, how on earth can we ever again use this altar to offer sacrifices on? Because it has been polluted. So they took it down, but they thought, but what should we put in its place? What should we do with the stones? They weren't sure what to do with them, so they put them to one side. And they waited. And of course they're waiting still. They're waiting for Elijah or the Messiah to come and tell them what to do with these polluted stones from the altar. Of course it's academic now, because who knows which stones they are after the temple was destroyed. But it's interesting that Jesus does make regular references to stones. He talks about the stone which the builder rejected. I wonder if there's a hint there of these stones that were piled up within the temple precincts. Now, this is a non-biblical festival. So, why are we bothering to look at it? Well, we're looking at it because it is a festival of the Jews, which was current when Jesus was on earth. And so, although there's no explicit mention of it, we have perhaps hints here and there about the festival. First of all, we'll go into the Old Testament and we'll look at the book of Isaiah and chapter 9. And you will probably guess which verses we're going to read. Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then we'll jump over the next few verses down to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and for evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here we have a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And at the beginning of it, in verse 2, there is this reference to light and to darkness. And what it's referring to is the fact that Israel, the Jews, had light. That is, they had the scriptures. The Gentiles did not have the scriptures. The Gentiles were in darkness. the Gentiles lived in ignorance of the truth of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 2 when he's talking about the difference between Jews and Gentiles, but their common guilt before God. In chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, what then is the advantage of the Jew? Of what value is circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had God's law. They had the prophets. The Jews knew what was true. At least they would have done had they read the scriptures properly instead of filtered through the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, the false teachers who distorted and perverted what the law actually said. So here is a reference to the coming of Christ and bringing light to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. The Gentiles in darkness, in gospel ignorance, walking in the ways of the world, in contrast to the Jews who, in theory, had the light of the scriptures and should have been walking in that light, being godly people. Now that's what was the situation, should have been the situation. Gospel light, even in the Old Testament, against non-gospel darkness. But then we have in the New Testament numerous references to light. We have the obvious one that we touched on a few weeks ago in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. In John's Gospel in chapter 12, again Jesus spoke to them. Now just a note here, the first 11 verses of John, while they appear to be genuine scripture, John chapter 8, first 11 verses of John chapter 8, that's where they're normally put. But no one's really sure that that's the right place. They do appear to be genuine scripture, but no one's sure where they should go. Traditionally, they've gone there, so that's where they are. But if you take them out for the purposes of following the narrative, we have in chapter 7 the Feast of Tabernacles, where there were lights in the temple, and following straight on from that, from verse 52 of chapter 7, if you jump over to chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And it seems to flow better without this interruption. Now, it might be that is the right place, but there's really no way we can be absolutely certain without the use of a time machine. So that's where John 8, verses 1 to 11 is, and that's where it will stay until Christ returns and tells us whether we were right or not. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And here we have the Pharisees around him being most offended because Jesus is implying to them very strongly, you lot are walking in darkness. You are in ignorance because you're not following me. And then we have the narrative goes on and it becomes clear of their animosity towards him because he keeps pointing to himself and saying, I am the light of the world. I am the way to God because I know God. I am the Son of God. They didn't like it. They wanted to stone him to death. But we have a whole string of references to light. I've just got one or two here. Well, that's his. A bit more than that, but never mind. Right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, in chapter 1 and verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. It's a reference to the coming of Christ. In John chapter 3 and verse 19. This is the judgment. The light, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And so when people say the usual red herring, they don't like what you're saying to them about their need to repent and trust Christ, they will say, not because they're interested in the answer, but they will say, what about those who've never heard? What about all those good people in other religions? Well, if they're really good, when they hear the gospel, they'll believe it. That's what John chapter 3 says. And of course, you go to these supposedly good religious people and you preach the gospel to them, and so many of them, they're not interested. Which shows that they prefer darkness to light. They don't want the truth. And that is the problem of the human heart. The human heart does not like the light. The human heart prefers sin because we live in darkness, in spiritual darkness. That's the state of the human heart. It's only as God pursues us, as God comes after us, as God grips us and wakes us up and shows us the light and brings us to new life, suddenly everything changes. But it's only those who repent and believe who discover this. And whatever a person's religion might be, it's only if they repent and believe that they will discover the glorious light of the gospel. We've looked already at John chapter 8, but in the following chapter, in John chapter 9, we have the story of this man born blind. And there's the usual debate that sadly still goes on today. Why is this man born blind? Who sinned? Was it the man himself or was it his parents that caused him to be born blind? Because still you have people in the world who make the false assumption that if something unpleasant happens, it's because of sin. They should read the book of Job and they should read John chapter 9. Jesus says, and answer your question, was it this man or his parents who sinned? Jesus says, no. They weren't expecting that answer. They were expecting either one or the other. Jesus says, neither. You're wrong. Your assumption is wrong. He was born blind in order that the glory of God might be revealed. And Jesus proceeds to heal him. And in the context of this man going from darkness to light, Jesus says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. It is Christ who gives the world light. It is Christ who gives us spiritual light. He enlightens the hearts of men and women to see the truth, to know the truth, to understand the truth, to believe the truth, and then to live by the truth. And without that light, the world is in darkness. If all the Bibles were taken out of the world, if all the believers were taken out of the world would be a most dreadful place. You think of the worst situations in the world at the moment, and that would be common everywhere. And Christians, the ungodly, are trying to push them more and more into the margins of our society. We perhaps have heard that Christian Voice, now I don't agree with a lot of what Christian Voice does, they seem to set out to be particularly obnoxious in standing up for their understanding of truth, but nonetheless, they have been told by the Co-op Bank that they are not allowed to bank with the Co-op anymore because of their extreme position, particularly their homophobia. Now, I don't think Christian Voice has any fear of sameness, but of course that's not what's meant. Just remember, this word homophobia, it comes from a Greek word homo, which means the same, and from a Greek word phobia, meaning irrational fear. So therefore, homophobia is an irrational fear of sameness. Of course, that's not what they mean. What they mean is an irrational fear of homosexuality. Well, I don't think that they have an irrational fear of homosexuality at all. I think they have a perfectly rational objection to homosexuality. It is a perversion. The Bible makes that clear. If people wish to be perverts, that's entirely up to them. But what's happening is we have creeping Stalinism. You must believe what we believe. You are not permitted to hold your own opinions. And this is what's happening. Christians are being pushed to the margins. and it's the sign of increasing darkness coming upon the land. And we need to pray very much about this darkness that is creeping upon us. And the only solution is not to join pressure groups like Christian Voice, but to preach the gospel. That's how it will be changed. If you read the history of the 18th century, there was much darkness in the 18th century. Far more people went to church, but they were in darkness. Gross ignorance of Scripture. So when George Whitefield stands up and starts saying, you must be born again, people are saying, what's this new doctrine you're bringing? What do you mean new doctrine? It's in the Bible. Of course, people weren't reading the Bible or paying attention to it. But it was a result of the preaching of Whitefield, of the Wesleys, and others, that this society was transformed. And why did we get the abolition of slavery? It was because of the preaching of the gospel. If we want to see social change in our country, don't bother about getting involved in politics. Preach the gospel. And if God should bless us with a revival where thousands, perhaps even millions, are converted, our society will be transformed. And it's a result of preaching the gospel. That's the way it happens. Bringing the light of the gospel. John chapter 12 and verse 35. We'll read from verse 34. The crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you a little while longer. Talking about himself again. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And then we find, as we turn to Acts chapter 26, Paul giving his testimony, and he talks about his commission. What was his commission given to him by Christ? Acts 26 and verse 18. Talking about the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what Christ said to Paul on the road to Damascus. And just a few more in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For at one time you, writing to the believers in Ephesus, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. To walk in darkness is to walk in sin. To walk in darkness is to walk in the way of the devil. To walk in light is to walk with God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 5. We'll read from verse 4. You are not in darkness, brothers. He's talking about the second coming. For that day to surprise you like a thief. For we are all children of light. We walk in the light. We walk in truth. We walk in the ways of God. Children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, talking about what believers are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Notice, you members of the church, you are a royal priesthood. Not that there are special people amongst you who are priests. All of you are priests. And so therefore, in this church, we have women priests. We have no problem with women priests, because all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. They are part of a royal priesthood. But that's not the issue. The issue is, should women minister to men? And the answer is no. The Bible's very clear on that. Anyway, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And then we have the same thing said again in a slightly different way. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And then again, once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are all different aspects of the same thing. Walking in darkness is the same thing as not being a people, is the same thing as not having received mercy. But now that you walk in the light, you are God's people, you have received mercy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Revelation chapter 21, finally. And verse 23. We're here talking about the New Jerusalem. The new temple is there in the city. And it says in verse 23, the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But its light, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. The light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ enlightens the New Jerusalem, the eternal state. What, briefly, can we learn from this? Well, it is good to remember the deliverances that God has brought about. So it's good to remember the Exodus, because the Jews were delivered by God's grace from the severe oppression of the Egyptians. It's good to remember Hanukkah and the deliverance of the Jews from Antiochus Epiphanes. It is good to remember the deliverance of Europe and of the Far East from the cruel oppression of the Nazis and the Japanese. It's good to remember these things, because all of these deliverances point to a greater deliverance, a deliverance that is impossible for us to achieve. Because you talk to some people and say, but what happens if some other nation came and took you over? Oh, we'll beat them up. And we'll make sure that we're stronger than they are, because we'll spend lots of money on armaments. But there is one enemy whom no one will ever be strong enough to defeat. And that enemy is the devil, and his agency is sin and death. And death is the enemy that none of us can beat. Here we are, walking through this world. If we walk in darkness, then we will walk in the ways of the devil, and we will be in bondage to the devil, and death will take us to where the devil will go. But if we turn to Christ and walk in darkness, we are delivered from the devil and bondage to the devil. We are in bondage to Christ, and what glorious bondage that is. We walk in glorious gospel light, and though we will face death, we will not fear death, because beyond death there is eternal and everlasting glory. The sad thing in looking at this is the Jews remember all these great deliverances, but they have failed to see the greatest deliverance that came amongst them, and they rejected the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing the gospel of grace and mercy. They still look for the Messiah. They still look in the future for his coming. Well, he will come again. But when he comes again, it will be too late. And just as with everybody, just as with us, we need to know, we need to be sure that we are repentant, that we have repented of our sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we know our sins are forgiven. Because while it is good to remember deliverances from great oppression in the past, it is the deliverance from sin and death and hell which is the one that is the most important for us, for this life and for the life to come. Let us give thanks to God that he has given us the way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us look to him and him alone for that ultimate deliverance.